following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Today, we have the privilege of beginning our study of the first epistle of Peter. On a personal note, I've always found Peter's epistles to be among my own favorite reading. While Peter's reputation is one of a simple fisherman, nevertheless, his two recorded epistles are among the most eloquent of the New Testament. It's generally believed that Peter wrote this first epistle right around the time that Nero burned down the city of Rome and blamed it on the Christians in July of AD 64. This act commenced a period of persecution which was probably the most severe and brutal as any time in history. Peter's epistle is written against this backdrop of brutal and escalating persecution of Christians, and serves as a guide and encouragement to the Christian community as to how to live and behave and think under such horrific circumstances. So now let's begin our study and pray that the Lord will grant us clarity of thought and proper interpretation so that we might do justice to this literary masterpiece, authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Quoting, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." End quote. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. After reading these texts, one can't help but be amazed at both the depth and clarity of revelation that Peter puts into just a few sentences. It would be impossible for anybody to fully grasp the depth and the immense ramifications of Peter's words from just a cursory reading. Therefore, let's take these sentences one at a time and carefully examine them, so that we're sure that we grasp all of the richness and we don't miss the full depth of his meaning or the proper implications of his words. Let's think them through carefully and be certain that we draw the full and proper conclusions. Therefore, to do that, let's start our systematic analysis with the first two verses, which I have titled, "Chosen and Sanctified to Obey Jesus Christ." So let me read again now just the first two verses, quoting, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2, those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter immediately identifies himself as the author of this letter and declares himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This declaration both authenticates the source and establishes the authority of the content. He goes on to say that it's written to those individuals who are dispersed throughout the cities and territories which are now part of modern-day Turkey. These words also carry the connotation that these people are residing as aliens or temporary residents. The best way to understand Peter's implication, based on his later statements regarding the saints being pilgrims and sojourners here on earth, as he says in chapter 2, verse 11, is that he means that Christians are not entirely at home here on this earth, but are awaiting a permanent, eternal residence. We aren't really comfortable here and don't really fit in anymore. Then, in the very same sentence, he says, quote, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, end quote. This statement means exactly what it says. It means that God the Father made a personal choice of His own free will before it ever actually took place in time and space. This statement does not mean that God foresaw the future and then reacted on that knowledge, as some allege. This statement does not indicate a reaction by God based on something He foresaw in the future, but rather a choice made by the will of God before it ever came about. This statement means that God the Father, according to His own foreknowledge, made a definite choice of something, in this case, certain people, which preceded the very existence of those people in tangible time and space. Therefore, establishing the certainty of the foreknowledge of God in making a particular choice, there's some logical questions like, who did He choose? How does He carry out that choice? And what did He choose them for? Fortunately for us, all of these questions are answered before he even finishes the sentence. The sentence goes on to say, quote, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. It answers the how and it answers the why. As you've heard me teach before, God the Father has chosen to use various means to accomplish His intended purposes. The Father implements His choice of the redemption of His elect through the means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, so that we understand what this means, we have to understand what is this sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification, in its simplest definition, it means being singled out of a larger body and designated for a specific purpose. This is a judicial act or choice made by God. But here in these verses, we're talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which is not the initial choice, but the effect upon the individual by consequence of that choice. In other words, this is the resultant effect upon the individual of having been chosen and set apart by God for a particular purpose, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, So we've established that God has made a specific choice by His own foreknowledge. And this choice is to set apart a specific people from within the broader group of humanity upon whom He will do a sanctifying work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that Peter describes as this sanctifying work? It is, quote, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, end quote. So, what does Peter tell us is the sanctifying work of the Spirit? It is to take those who have been chosen by God and set apart for His purpose and train them to become obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood for the redemption of their sins. So then, how is it that one of those who has been chosen by God and set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit might rightly demonstrate their love and appreciation for Him? Peter says that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to produce a people who will, quote, obey Jesus Christ, end quote. Of this fact, we have substantial corroborating testimony of Scriptures, both from the mouth of Jesus Himself and also from Apostle John and many others. Quoting from John chapter 15, this is Jesus speaking on the night before His crucifixion, talking to His disciples. He says, quote, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, what does He mean, you will abide in My love? He's not saying if you keep My commandments, you'll love Me or not love Me. He's saying keeping the Lord's commandments is the means by which we stay in a loving relationship with the Lord. It's like a father who has a child. He always loves his child, but when his child's obedient, his child is enjoying all of the benefits of his father's love. When he's disobedient, he's still loved, but he's not abiding in that love. He's not receiving the benefits of it. He's separated or even being chastised. Jesus says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide. You will live in that loving relationship and all that that entails. The sweetness, the tenderness, the closeness, the camaraderie that we have will be all yours for the keeping. If you abide, and he goes and says, just as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Lord Jesus said, I only do those things that I hear from My Father. He did the things His Father told Him. And what did His Father say about Him? He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because His beloved Son was abiding in His words. The Son abides in the love of the Father, and we abide in the love of both Christ and the Father by keeping His commandments and thereby enjoying all of the sweet benefits of a loving relationship.
And there's no difference between that admonition, New Testament, and the admonition the Father made, Old Testament.
None whatsoever. That's exactly what the law was. The law was not a matter of justification. Justification has always been by faith. The law is the means by which man lives in communion and close proximity and loving relationship with his God.
Receives the blessing.
That's how he abides in the love of his Father. Another verse, 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, end quote. Now we often hear people say, well, wait a minute, it is hard to keep the commandments. That's not what this verse is saying. It's hard to live a perfect life. It's impossible to live a perfect life. But let me make the point here. What this verse is saying is it's not burdensome to do the things that have been written on your heart. You know what's burdensome about the law? to one who loves God, what's burdensome is that we are not capable of keeping it like we really wish that we could. It's not that it's burdensome to keep it. The burden is that we want in our hearts to keep it more than we're able to do. That's the true burden. Am I telling the truth or not? It's not burdensome to keep the commands. It's hard to keep the commands because we got this baggage of flesh hanging on us that's always dragging us into sin, and that is terrible. But the burden is caused by our desire to please God, and our flesh is constantly taking us out of His loving commandments. It is not a burden to do the things that God has written on our hearts. It is the heart's desire to do the things of God. One more verse. Jesus again speaking. John 14, that same group in that night before, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." End quote. Very simple statement. Jesus brought it all down to this. If you honestly love me, you will do the things that I tell you. It's really, really that simple. It's beyond debate that the Scriptures directly tie obedience to the words of the Father and of Christ to a genuine love for them. Anyone who says that they really do love God, but they just don't like to do the things He says, is self-deceived. God the Father, by His sovereign choice, has provided a means by which humanity may demonstrate their love for Him and for His Son. According to the Scriptures, that means is our obedience to His commands. Yes, we might assemble together on Sunday mornings. We might sing pretty songs. We might serve on numerous committees. And all of these things are wonderful and they're proper. But none of these is a sufficient substitute for obedience to the Word of God. Enthusiasm and good works are appropriate fruits of the Spirit, but they can all be performed either by the power of the flesh or as a fruit of the Spirit. That which differentiates and authenticates the source of these good deeds is whether one strives to know, understand, and obey the Word of God. It's sometimes humorous how human beings can so comfortably live with obvious contradictions. For instance, it's altogether common to hear many of those who profess to be Christians turn right around and say they don't like to read the Bible. They love the Lord, they say. They just don't like to hear what He says. I wonder if we realize that what He says is the very definition of who He is. You cannot separate who He is from what He says. If you don't love what He says, then you don't love Him, because He is what He says. His words reveal His attributes, and it's His attributes and His character that forms the very basis of our affection and attraction for Him, if we truly know Him. And this is why so many who claim to love Him don't want to know anything about Him. Because the more they know about Him, the more they realize how different He is from what they are. How different His words are from what their words are. How different His affections are from the things that they truly love. The churches are filled to overflowing with people who will claim to love Jesus, but would rather be horsewhipped than to have to attend a regular Bible study. Let me make a bold statement here. Anyone who doesn't love the Word of God doesn't love God, because He is exactly what He says. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no separating there. If you don't have a heartfelt desire to hear and understand what He says, then you don't really love Him at all. No matter what you say with your words or even might think in your own mind. Let me make some examples here. If you're familiar with Luke chapter 14, particularly verses 26 and 27 and 33, I won't read these verses, but these are verses where the Lord says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. These are some words that just blow you away when you hear them come out of his mouth. And then in 33, he says, unless you are willing to give up everything you own, you can't be my disciple. This is not the contemporary gospel that you hear in the churches today. This is anything but. The gospel according to Jesus is anything but the contemporary gospel of today. Please understand that I say this not by any means to malign or discourage anyone, but rather as a warning and an exhortation to all those who claim the name of Christian, including myself and everybody else, as to what constitutes a genuine disciple of Christ, a genuine believer, one who is actually undergoing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is a very accurate means by which every one of us may test the authenticity of our claim of faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, what is the criteria? To love God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is to love the Word. On the positive side, for those who do love the Word of God and do have a heartfelt desire to be pleasing to Him through our humble obedience, this is a great encouragement, because we see that we've been given a means also, a means by which we may voluntarily display the authenticity of our love and the depth of our gratitude for His great mercy. Regarding the kind of man that the Lord finds pleasing, we have comments from both David and Isaiah and others. Let me read a couple. Out of the mouth of David, Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. End of quote. And then Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This passage from Isaiah puts it really well. Indeed, what is there that mankind might offer to God, considering that His hand has made everything that exists? So then, what is it that we can offer to Him in return, seeing that He is the creator of all that we have available to us in the first place? The answer, according to Scriptures, a humble and contrite heart towards Him first, and then to our fellow man second, and a reverent, even fearful, respect for His Word. To this one does our Lord look. It is this, and pretty much only this, that mankind might offer in return to the God who has made us, chosen us, redeemed us, and will eventually even glorify us. He will literally make us the temple in which He eventually resides, inasmuch as He is a spirit entity and not a tangible creature such as us. And it is this for which we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and into which we are being fashioned by the sanctifying work of His Spirit, and for which we were washed and sprinkled by His own precious blood for redemption from our sins. There will be no one in the kingdom of God who disagrees with the Word of God. There will be no one in the kingdom of God who is indifferent toward the Word of God. And there will be no one in the kingdom of God who does not tremble at the Word of God. All who live this life in blatant disobedience, or even just indifferently to the Word of God, will find that they're not among the chosen of God, because there was no sanctifying work of the Spirit taking place in their lives, which work is defined by Scripture as the work of humble, submissive obedience to His commands. Verse 2 we just read. To all those who are among the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, there is the visible work of the Holy Spirit taking place within their lives, within their affections, and within their behaviors. There is a God-given, reverent, holy fear within every true believer of flagrantly and consistently disobeying the Word of God, or even simply living in casual disregard to it. A true believer cannot comfortably remain ignorant of the Word of God, because the sanctifying work of the Spirit will not permit that. Verse 2 of our text tells us that it is God who has chosen to initiate this sanctifying work in His elect. And this work is to bring those elect into obedience to His Son. And it's obvious that to be obedient to anyone, it is first necessary to know what that one has said in the first place. Obedience necessitates information. How can you say, "I'm obedient to Christ," if you have no idea what Christ has said? However, even from the very first century, as we know from reading Apostle John's description of the seven churches in Revelation, apathy and even blatant disobedience has invaded the churches. Apathy towards the commandments of God is rampant in our churches. There are even churches who openly declare that obedience isn't even necessary. Just believe in Jesus. But the Scriptures define belief as obedience. There is no such thing as disobedient belief found in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the words faith, belief, and obedience are practical synonyms. The Scriptures routinely use them interchangeably, as in passages about the exodus of the Jews from Egypt discussed in Hebrews 3, 12 through 16. I've got here a note to make a comment about an example of this. In a church that I formerly attended, we had a visiting preacher and evangelist. He was a nice young man with a guitar and cowboy boots, and everybody seemed to take to him right away. He began to preach to us some very popular verses out of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm sure we're probably all familiar with these verses, but let me read them so that we can refresh our memory. Starting at verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." End of quote. Now these are indeed wonderful verses. They give us the assurance that the Lord has made provisions for our weaknesses and is always ready to forgive and cleanse us from our unrighteousness if we will confess that unrighteousness and turn from it. There's not a Christian ever born who doesn't treasure these verses. But yet, at the same time, it's altogether possible to misuse them by applying them within the wrong context. We can see how easy it would be to pull these two verses out of their context and use them to support an argument that the Lord doesn't really mind all that much if we fall into sin, because He's ever ready to forgive it if we just simply confess it. As I heard this young man speak, the more I became concerned that this was the message that our church was hearing preached. Now, in honesty to him, in fairness to him, I don't know if that was his intention or not. But my concern was that it was what the saints were concluding from the structure of his message. What was missing from the message was regret, shame, repentance, brokenness of spirit that rightly accompanies disobedience to God. In fact, there was almost a boastful pride. It was as if sinful behaviors were even humorous. And the saints would laughingly say, "Ha, ha, ha, amen, brother, we sure are sinners, but no problem. We'll just confess it to the Lord and all is forgiven. Then next week, we'll just go right back and do it all over again because we'll just go back and quote 1 John 1:9 again next Sunday." You see the obvious problem with that attitude? It should be obvious to anyone who has the Spirit of God resonant in their spirit and is even casually familiar with the Holy Scriptures that this is by no means the intention of these verses from 1 John chapter 1. Any and every use of verses from 1 John 1:9 must be done against the backdrop of the verses from chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, same epistle. It is against this backdrop that they apply and are rightly understood. When wrenched apart from their rightful context, they become, to many, a license to sin with impunity, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just confess your sins and everything's okay. But it's not at all that simple. Let's read what else John said in this very same letter of 1 John 1:9. He said, starting in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, he said, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his, Christ's, seed abides in him, and he cannot habitually sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." The point I'm trying to make here is this preacher was making very slight of the fact that we sin all week long and simply come to church on Sunday and quote 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, he is. But not if we go home Sunday afternoon and go right on sinning until next Sunday and then quote 1 John 1:9 again. And that's the point this guy was making. Every use of 1 John 1:9 must be against a backdrop of 1 John 3:4 through 10. Yes, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins, but we are being told in these verses in 1 Peter that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into obedience to Christ, not to give us a license to live any way that we care to live. Obedience to the commands of God and reverent fear of his chastisement for disobedience are, for all intents and purposes, completely absent from the vast majority of those multitudes of assemblies that call themselves churches. There are whole denominational empires that are entirely focused on how to make a professing Christian healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and wise, and others that are entirely convinced that their whole purpose of existence is to save people from hell, so they're obsessed with and singularly focused on systematized evangelism schemes for the salvation of the multitudes of indifferent sinners who have no interest whatsoever in God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our verses tell us that the sanctifying work of the Spirit on the chosen of God is that of bringing those chosen into obedience to Jesus Christ, not making them prosperous or wealthy or making them accomplished evangelists. It's great to be prosperous. It's wonderful to be healthy. And we're commanded by scriptures to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But our purpose for existence is to be made obedient to Jesus Christ by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which work transforms us into His likeness. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13, Philippians 1:6, and 3:21. Our churches have become masters of the art of majoring on the minors. We take a simplistic principle and make it the whole purpose of existence. Like the verses that tell us that God will provide for His own, and the verses that tell us to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are wonderful verses, and we do appreciate these principles. But the scriptures are replete with the revelation that we are created by God first and foremost for His own purposes, not to suit or save ourselves. From the beginning of scriptures to the end, there is an unbroken theme that obedience to the Word of God is the means by which man may commune with God, the means by which we may thrive and prosper and live in His presence and in His favor. Obedience to God through obedience to His Son Jesus is an absolute, non-negotiable mandate for any and all who seek to know Him and live in close communion with Him. Obedience to Him makes it possible to approach Him and thereby qualifies us to offer acceptable worship. Apart from repentance from sin and a sincere striving for obedience, He is unapproachable and therefore beyond our range of worship. And if we are unfit for worship, then we're useless to God, for He tells us that what He seeks from man is acceptable worshipers, and specifically those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:23 and 24. If all of this is so, then why is there so much disparity in perceived church mission and purpose statements? Why are there so many different ideas as to what is our primary purpose? And what are the proper priorities that a Christian and a church should be pursuing? It's not that the scriptures don't tell us. It's that we don't like what they say. It's the same reason that we always hear 1 John 1:9, but almost never those verses from chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 that we discussed earlier. It's because resisting sin and pursuing righteousness isn't at all easy. It's hard. It's very hard indeed. Obeying the Word of God completely slays our own self-interests. We want to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. Submitting to the Word of God requires serious self-denial, a term that's unthinkable in our society and sadly also in our churches as well. We don't want to deny ourselves. We want to satisfy ourselves and then be justified in that self-satisfaction by the blood of Jesus. This kind of attitude is called antinomianism, which is a false and heretical belief that Christians are released by grace from having to obey moral laws in their daily lives. Matthew 5:17 through 20 And then chapter 7, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, are entirely about the necessity of obedience to the Word of God for the authentic salvation of the soul. The house built on the rock is the house built on obedience to the Word of God in those passages from Matthew chapter 7. The rock being referred to is a metaphor for obedience to the Word spoken by Jesus Christ. Read those verses carefully and see if I'm not telling you the truth. There are no substitutes for obedience to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. Enthusiasm is not an acceptable substitute. Beautiful music is not an acceptable substitute. Charitable works are not an acceptable substitute. Education and Bible knowledge are not an acceptable substitute. And even all these combined together in notable quantity is not an acceptable substitute for obeying the Word of God. Because apart from a lifestyle of diligent obedience to His commands, God simply will not accept any of them. Let me back that up with a scriptural example. There was a minor prophet named Amos who was sent by God primarily to the northern tribes of Israel. This was a time of political and economic peace and stability for the northern kingdom, and the people were living in safety and prosperity. But there was rampant corruption and escalating moral decadence among the people. So God sent Amos to give them a warning because they mistook their economic prosperity as a sign that God was satisfied with their lifestyle and pleased with their religious offerings. So Amos rocked them to the core with his stern warning from God Himself. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, quoting Amos to the northern tribes. Speaking on behalf of God, he says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fatted cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice flow like water, and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Amos's message to Israel. Amos told Israel that their religious assemblies were useless. Their offerings were completely unacceptable, and their music was just an annoying noise to God's ears. That God found them all to be an offense because they were offered by a people who were living in flagrant disobedience to His commands and flagrantly practicing every form of lawlessness. All the sacrifices and all the offerings in the world are not an acceptable substitute for righteous obedience to the commandments of God. In fact, they are not even deemed acceptable in His sight. They are defiled and polluted by unrepentant sin, and therefore an offense to God. These are hard words. The people of today will cringe at these words, I'm sure. Just as the northern tribes of Israel cringed at them in their day. And sure enough, Sargon II came down and dragged them away. The prophet Hosea wrote very specifically concerning what God desires from His chosen. He wrote, listen to this, speaking for God, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Loyalty rather than sacrifice. "And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, says Hosea. And what does he mean by loyalty? He means being loyal to the observance of His commandments, which is the authentication of man's love and appreciation of God. He's not talking about loyalty to the offering up of many burnt offerings, for He doesn't desire offerings for sin, but rather he desires repentance from sin and accepts the offerings only as a means to span the gap. God takes no pleasure in the slaughter of animals. His desire is that we wouldn't have to slaughter the animals, but has instituted the principle for the sake of man and his innate weakness and inability to measure up to the glory of God. In the very same way now, Jesus wasn't crucified because God enjoys crucifixions, but because mankind's condition necessitated it. The desire of God is to have His children obey Him, not a bunch of rampant sinners who are constantly offering apologies for unrepentant sin and using the blood of Jesus to justify their behaviors, 1 Peter 2:16. The Jews came to believe that God took pleasure in the offerings themselves and lost sight of the real purpose of them. Today we have multitudes that honestly seem to think that God is perfectly happy with a church of rampant sinners just as long as they'll go to church on Sunday, wave their hands in the air, and sing pretty songs, and then confess their perpetual sins. To them, that's precisely what the blood of Jesus is for, and that's what delights Him in their eyes. This is exactly like the Jews who thought that God desired and enjoyed the actual animal sacrifices themselves. This is called missing the point big time, monumentally missing the point. And our verses that we're studying now make this fact abundantly clear to any and all who wish to actually know the truth. Okay, now I believe we've extensively, if not exhaustively, covered this point and sufficiently supported it with scriptures to make our conclusions regarding the scriptural mandate of obedience to Christ undeniable. So I'd like to move on now to the next verse, but that opens up a topic that will surely require a whole lesson of its own. So let's just wrap this up with a brief summarization and we'll conclude tonight's lesson. Summary. We're told by Peter in verses 1 and 2 that we Christians reside here on this earth as aliens, as those who are only temporary residents, because this isn't our real home or our real city. And while we're here, we must reside among a much larger community of people who don't share our beliefs or our ethics or our morality. In later verses, he's going to tell us that this situation will often result in various trials and persecutions during our temporary stay here on this earth. He goes on to tell us that we have been specifically chosen by the foreknowledge of God to be set apart from the general community of mankind, and that we will undergo a sanctifying work performed upon us by the Holy Spirit. This sanctifying work is the means God uses to implement His intended purpose for those whom He has chosen and set apart. This sanctifying work will slowly and progressively begin to transform us into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And part of that transformation will be the work of teaching us to obey His words, which are His commands. And it is by this obedience to Him that we display our gratitude and affection for Him. This is our means to offer Him acceptable worship. This spiritual work will be done first on the inside, on the invisible parts of our being, but will eventually begin to manifest itself in our outward and visible attitudes and behaviors. Our affections and appreciations will be very much influenced, and we'll begin to see things from a completely different perspective than we did before this sanctification process commenced. This sanctifying work, which is being performed within us and worked out by us, is our own validation of authenticity that we are truly beloved by God and among His chosen and elect children. Therefore, let us be diligent to cooperate and participate freely and actively in this sanctifying process of transformation to Christ-likeness. To Him be the glory for now and forevermore. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.